and words which I think have often been prayed by South Africans and people of many nations. Striking words. Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, we ask that as we turn to your words, these very emotive words from the prophet Habakkuk, Lord, won't you give Warren wisdom and discernment as he opens these words to us and shows us, Lord, that your word is relevant to all circumstances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening. It's really a privilege to be up here this time. I think a lot of South Africans can really identify with what we've just read from the Word of God. And one doesn't have to look far in Scripture to come across the fact that violence is a part of human nature. It always has been part of Earth's history, and it's something that God loathes. And if we read Scripture, we see how godly men have complained to God about the violence of the societies that they live in. You may recall what Scripture says about the times of Noah, before God destroyed the world in a great flood. I want to quote to you specifically Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And that sounds very familiar to us as South Africans. You can't put on the television or put on a radio or pick up a newspaper or even sit in a tea room without hearing horrendous stories told. Many of you will have experienced violence in your own lives. And violence is not just criminal violence. A form of violence which is all too prevalent in our society is that of traffic violence, traffic accidents, people who are killed and maimed, and many of us have had very close shaves or great accidents on occasion. If you turn to the Psalms, you will also see the psalmist complain and cry out to God about the violence of the society even then. And I'm going to read to you just a couple of verses from Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked brag about their deepest desires. Those greedy people hate and curse you, Lord. In their hearts they say, nothing can hurt us. We'll always be happy and free from trouble. They curse and tell lies, and they talk about how it is to be cruel or how to do wrong. They hide outside villages waiting to strike and murder some innocent victim. They crouch down and wait to grab a victim. They say God can't see. He's got on a blindfold. Do something, Lord God, and use your powerful arm to help those in need. Many of you will also be aware of the robbery at Glenhaven just a few weeks back. And I'd like just for, by way of illustration, also in interest sake, to know from you by a show of hands, how many of you have somebody close to you, a friend, a colleague, family member, who has been touched by violence in the past couple of years? Would you just put up your hand? Would you take a look around? Keep your hands up. Okay, now I'm going to ask, how many of you have been personally touched by violence in the past couple of years? Would you look around again? It's a fair number of you. The reason why I chose this topic this year was because this is such a prevalent thing in practice today. I'm a circuit speaker for a couple of organizations, including some mission organizations, and I said to them, this year I'd like to do something different. I really don't want to talk about stress and anxiety and depression and kids' issues again this year. I want to talk about two problems that I'm being confronted with and that many of my colleagues are being confronted with increasingly. The one which I'll be talking about next week is the issue of children and pornography. And why I've decided to address it is there isn't sufficient good information going around about it. I find that speakers fall in two categories: those who feel that there's nothing essentially wrong with it, those who feel it's morally wrong but don't know what the psychological issues are, and a problem I get from largely Christian parents who tell me, my kids will never have a problem with this, we're a Christian home. And the fact is, the people who I am seeing are coming primarily from Christian homes. It's like the non-Christian families and schools don't really believe that there's all that much wrong with it. So next week I'll be talking about what's going on, where it's coming from, but then more particularly how pornography affects children. It's not just children with this problem. I've in the past couple of weeks had missionaries who've told me that this has become a big problem even in the mission field. And I'll also be discussing what to do about it. But tonight I'd like to focus in on the topic of violence, crime, violence, and the trauma associated with it. I want to tell you a little bit of how violence affects people and what you can do about it. And it's a topic that I believe that Christian psychologists should speak out on more, because the church has very specific and special things to say about this, which the secular world cannot duplicate. There are advantages within the Christian church to dealing with this, and I want to share some of that with you. Maybe just a personal word, and those who've heard me talk in public before will know that I often mention a great mentor in my life, a Professor Herman van Niekerk, a very godly man and head of the Stellenbosch Psychology Department for years. He said to me, you know, Warren, if your patients are Christians, your chance of helping them is so much greater. Now, I've been counseling, I think, since 1981. I started counseling people on death row and then working people with substance disorders. I became a psychologist in 1989. I was, until recently, commanding officer of the Military Psychological Institute, which is an institute of a large number, the biggest number of behavioral scientists in the country. So I think I'm qualified to say what I'm going to say now. And that is, practice has shown me this is true. Not just in this field, but in many fields. Knowing God and having a personal relationship with God, having a church to relate to, and having the wisdom of God unpacked in the scriptures gives people an advantage that the secular world cannot copy. The fact that violence affects mankind negatively is not a new thing. It's not new knowledge. We've known, and writers have been writing about this since ancient times. A lot of writing was done about this in the time of the American Civil War, when they referred to the psychological effects a soldier's heart, or irritable heart. They believed that there was a physiological amount of damage done to the heart. Today we know that's true, but only indirectly. For those of you who are history buffs, you may be interested to know that the first recorded cases of shell shock, although that term wasn't used, or post-traumatic stress disorder in our own country's history, was amongst the Boers after the Battle of Ladysmith. Physicians wrote up symptoms that today would be described as post-traumatic stress disorder. During the First World War, all nations took great amounts of casualties. Soldiers, and not weak soldiers, soldiers who were affected in terrible ways by the violence that they were exposed to such a degree that the medical specialists began to believe that the brain was being injured by these terrible bombardments that soldiers were subjected to, hence the term shell shock or bomb shock. Today we know that even the physiological signs that were seen with hysterical blindness and paralysis were not due to neurological damage, but due to the psychological trauma that people experienced. As a military psychologist, I'm interested in the field, and it was interesting to me to know that the modern trend of debriefing originated with Operation Torch in Italy. Some of you might have seen the movie Patton, where General Patton famously beat up on a soldier who had combat fatigue and told him he was a weakling and he should be shot. Now, General Eisenhower, the Allied commander, said something has to be done about this trend, because more soldiers were being lost in Operation Torch through psychological and psychiatric reasons than physical casualties. The same is true for our own forces in Italy and in Operation Torch. The statistics are phenomenal. Strong soldiers, successful soldiers, well-trained soldiers becoming incapacitated due to the violence that they've been exposed to. You see, it's impossible to be raised as a civilized human being. It's impossible to be raised believing that the world is a stable place, that one does unto others as they should do unto you, and then to be made to do or undergo or witness these things without taking some fundamental trauma, some shaking of your foundations. But I think it was only really with Vietnam that we began to appreciate the fact that some of the effects of trauma are long-term and sometimes only appear long after the trauma. This is why you find that people have had negative experiences on the border or have been subjected to violent crime, have been in terrible accidents, look like they're coping just fine. They look strong. But sometimes thereafter, sometimes even years thereafter, they begin to crack. They begin to show signs that something is wrong. And very often you can't put your finger on it because the incident that is causing the trouble is so long ago. I'll relate some incidences to you, not for curiosity's sake, but to try and illustrate to you how this works. Today, what we call it is acute stress syndrome when something's happened, and on the longer term, post-traumatic stress disorder. Some recent developments, and I'm addressing this because this is causing confusion amongst people who have been exposed to trauma. See, post-traumatic stress disorder has become, depending which country you're in, an occupational injury or an occupational disease, which means that there's huge litigation and a lot of money to be made out of the field. And what we've seen in recent years is large corporations in some countries that offer debriefing services that corporations purchase, and it becomes quite coercive. I had somebody, I think it was just last week or the week before, tell me that their debriefer said, "I'm going to be hard on you." And so you're finding a new breed of debriefing and treatment coming into the psychiatric field, which is driven by money and not by people's needs, where the program that people need to go through is more important than the process that they're subjected to. And so scientific evidence, because we're moving to evidence-based medicine increasingly in psychology, scientific evidence is finding that some people are harmed by debriefing rather than helped by debriefing. But whilst there's a tremendous swing to this, and I even had one professor phone me outraged to say, "You guys in the military, don't you read your literature? Don't you know what's happening in the field? How come you're still debriefing people?" Although there's the swing in some fields, there's also good evidence-based research practices that say debriefing, when done properly in a non-coercive manner, properly facilitated, is therapeutic. And there's an increasing amount of evidence and research in that regard. There was a benchmark case recently in Canada when a soldier who had been subjected to atrocities during peacekeeping drove his truck into his headquarters building. And the Australian Ombudsman got involved in it, and was interesting to find what soldiers, military psychologists, have known for a long time, that it's very often the best of soldiers and the best copers, the strongest people who seem to deal the best with the trauma, that crack up afterwards. So what do we know about the field? Well, we know that not everybody who's experienced a trauma is necessarily harmed by it. In fact, some people come through trauma stronger than they went into it. And the key there seems to be resolution. If you go through trauma and you manage to resolve it, that makes you stronger and better capable, able to deal with it thereafter. But if you do not resolve it, you become more susceptible to any kind of maladjustment thereafter. And I'm not talking about grief, loss, pain, hurt that comes from losing people or losing capacity when you lose a limb or some of your health. I'm talking about the psychological consequences of trauma. What happens typically when people are in great danger, when you're in threat of losing your life or limb, or witnessing an atrocity of this nature, is the body goes through a physiological reaction process in which it's optimally ready to fight, to run away, to deal with it. There's even changes in the blood flow to the organs of the body and to the muscles of the body. And that's all good, providing that it's dealt with properly. But you see what happens for a lot of people, in order to cope, this heightened tension, anxiety, creates panic, creates hysteria, and people decompensate. Other people dissociate. They seem to switch off. And slapping them doesn't help, because it just makes them switch off even more. But there's another main category, and that's the people who cope, who become super calm. You ask them, how did you feel during this? And they say, absolutely calm. Why? They're suppressing any anxiety. They're suppressing the tension. Even the physiological heightened arousal that they're experiencing, they suppress in order to cope, to keep themselves safe, to survive, to keep others safe. So what happens to the anxiety? What happens to the panic? Well, they suppress it. They stick it away somewhere in the body and in the mind. And it takes effort to keep it there. That's why they have less energy, less of themselves to give to their work and to their family, because they're having to hold this down. And very often when you speak to them, they'll say, I don't want to talk about it. It's like a wall. If it gets a crack in it, I don't know what's going to come out and if I can keep things together. And that's why very often we find people who've been through trauma and haven't resolved it react enormously to some small thing that happens thereafter, because they're already suppressing so much. I'm going to go through a couple of symptoms for you, and I'm doing this with a very specific reason. I don't like to read lists when I talk. But I'm doing this with a reason, because people have come to me after some of these talks and they've said, you know, I've been experiencing these symptoms, or my son or my daughter or my spouse has been experiencing these things, and I never linked it to the violence and the crime, the trauma that they went through. Here they are. People have repetitive, troubling recollections of what happened. Recurrent dreams. It's normal to dream about trauma afterwards. But people who continue to have disturbing, repetitive dreams. People who act to feel like the trauma is reoccurring. They have flashbacks or even hallucinations. They see it happening again. Distress at exposure. You've been in an accident. You go past an accident or an ambulance comes past you and the person feels emotionally uproar. Or the child cringes because there's a car with a flashing light going past. Reactivity, avoidance, amnesia, especially if there's memory loss and there was no brain damage, the person was not unconscious or hit on the head, then amnesia for inability to remember important parts of it. A diminished interest in life or diminished participation in life. All of a sudden, people begin to cut off their activities and hobbies and friends and things that they used to enjoy previously. Detachment and estrangement from other people. Emotional blunting, where you feel nothing gives pleasure anymore. Nothing's intense. Yes, I do love my children, but I don't feel it at the moment. A sense of impending doom. You know, something terrible is going to happen. I don't know why, but I just have this sense of a foreshortened future. Sleeping disorders, irritability, anger, concentration problems, short-term memory impairment, hypervigilance, where people are extremely aware of their surroundings. Please understand, some of these adjustments are normal and they're functional. If you've been involved in a terrible accident, you ought to be more aware of road safety. That's natural. If you've been subject to violent crime, you're going to scan the environment at traffic lights or be more aware of whether your doors are locked. So not all of this is totally dysfunctional, but when you have hypervigilance, where people cannot stop scanning the environment for danger. A well-known one is what we call the exaggerated startle response. A car backfires and the person dives under a table. Or a book falls and the person feels like they're having a heart attack. Depression, anxiety, aggression, and obsession with the events. All these things are potential signs that typically follow post-traumatic stress disorder associated with it. I'm going to give you a couple of anecdotes to try and illustrate to you what happens and how it happens. I saw a bank manageress who had been held up at gunpoint. She'd been hit over the head with a firearm, locked into a safe at the bank. Thereafter, she'd been involved in stoning along a highway where her husband's jaw was broken. Their car was subsequently written off. She was then involved in another attempted robbery where the vehicle that she used was burnt out in an attempt to kill her. And she coped well, and everybody talked about how phenomenal this lady was, this bank manager is. And then somebody drove over her dog. She wasn't even present. And that put her in a psychiatric hospital for a couple of months because she was holding everything down, and that was the last straw. One of the most interesting men I've worked with was an MD or CEO of a large multinational corporation, and he was the CEO of the South African branch of it. A phenomenally successful man. He'd run this company in Germany and had come to establish it or reestablish it in South Africa. Strong man. During the Second World War, their family home, a huge mansion, was used as a field hospital by the German troops returning from Operation Barbarossa on the Russian front. And as a young boy, he'd assisted with amputations where there were no anesthetic. He had seen these terrible operations and these soldiers dying in their hordes before his eyes. And he coped with it all and came out strong and a hugely successful international leader of a great corporation. And something like 40 years thereafter, he suddenly became incapacitated and began to have flashbacks. Became totally psychiatrically incapable of continuing with his job and was medically boarded. And there are many such incidences where years after the event, as one becomes older and less flexible and less capable of dealing with all the situations in your life, or where additional trauma is added to you, where suddenly somebody's been coping phenomenally well, suddenly is unable to cope with the trauma that they've experienced in their life. I've seen many cases and been involved personally in cases where there's great trauma and leaders stand out. Platoons of soldiers where the sergeant or the lieutenant brings the soldiers that have been traumatized because somebody's been shot or shot himself in front of the company. And everybody's debriefed except for the leader because they're coping well. And who, of course, comes to therapy a couple of months later? The leader who didn't need therapy. Same thing happened with children, where a boy accidentally blew his best friend's brains out, accidentally, and it happened in front of a large group of children. The children were all debriefed, but the teachers who were coping and organizing anything refused to be debriefed because they didn't need it. And who ended up in practice with me a couple of months thereafter? Teachers, but none of the kids. I think one of the most interesting experiences I've had with debriefing also illustrates something, and that's that there are also cultural differences in the way people experience trauma. That was the Oceanos. Do you remember the ocean liner that sank in the early 90s? Well, there was a group of passengers and crew that ended up in the water when the boat reached a certain angle. There were no lifeboats for them. The helicopters weren't taking people off on time. And so a largest group ended up in the water with these huge waves. And that was very traumatic. Some of them did not have life jackets, and some of them ended up underneath the lifeboats from the German ship that came to rescue them. I was in charge of the group that debriefed this group in Port Elizabeth when they came on shore, and it was interesting that the tourists were a very mixed bunch. There was a British author who was excited. He loved every minute of it, and he was going to write a book about it. To those who were highly traumatized, the Filipino crew were all crying when we debriefed them. We used interpreters, but they were all wailing and crying and extremely traumatized. The Greeks, however, were a totally different story. You've heard of Greek stoicism? Well, these guys were stoic. There was one old sailor who said to me, "You know, some ships should get leak. Other ships should get fire. This ship, she sink, is not problem. Problem is find new ship." The people are not always traumatized by the same things, and we needn't assume that people are traumatized if they are not traumatized. But what then do you do? If you know someone, or if you're ever present when somebody's been traumatized, common sense tells us, first remove the person from any form of danger. Remove them, in the military talk about one tactical leap away from the front. remove them from the roadside. You don't want to try and debrief somebody if there's a chance that a car is going to go into them. Yes, you must get back on the horse after you've fallen off. And yes, you must get back to the job and you must get back into the routine of things. But first make sure that people are comfortable and that they are safe. That they phoned their loved ones to say, I've survived this accident, or I've survived the shooting, or hear what, you know, whether other people have survived it and how they're doing. Deal with those kinds of things. But try and get people to talk about what happened within the first 24 hours, and if not within the first 24 hours, then as soon as possible after the incident. So that they do not suppress what happened. But don't be coercive. Follow the clues and the guidelines that people give you. So many times I've gone into the operational field after somebody's been killed, and inevitably the platoon will tell you that's the person that needs help. Yes, we'll all talk, but that guy can't talk about it, and he's the one who needs help. And invariably it's true. There are various techniques that one uses that I don't want to get into with you. They're all in the field of professional therapy. But take all reasonable steps thereafter to secure yourself. It's natural for somebody who's been subject to a robbery to want to make sure that they have a good alarm system, or that they have dogs and that things are secure. So take all reasonable steps to secure yourself, but then one needs to get on with life. I think the golden rule is talk until you feel saturated. Many of you might have had that experience. You've got something on your heart and you can't stop talking about it. Maybe you irritate all your friends or family because this thing's really on your heart. And all of a sudden, one day, it's gone. You've talked about it. The job is done. And I think that's the golden rule. Let people talk until they reach that saturation point, when the work, the emotional work that needs to be done, is completed. Some form of aerobic exercise is usually good during this time. I suppose it's good all times. Some people need to make a clean break, though. I had a family who had been subject to violent crimes on a number of occasions. They lived on a small holding. And these days, I'm afraid, that's almost asking for trouble. And finally, they were persuaded, after the husband was shot through the chest and the wife was kicked unconscious, they were persuaded to move to town. They moved to Centurion, and within the first week, the husband stopped outside the home to collect his family, and a car stopped next to them and hijacked him, and off they went with him in front of their family, his family. And they've immigrated. I don't think there was much else that they could do. They'd taken all they could take. So some people do need to make a clean break. Counseling and professional therapy might be indicated. For children, there's nothing better than play therapy, because kids can't express themselves. They need to play through what happened. And in that way, they work through the emotions. And in some cases, and these are the exceptions rather than the rule, some form of medication might be necessary in the short term. But what then is the Christian advantage? If that's what popular psychology and evidence-based medicine tells us, what's the Christian advantage in trauma? And I'd like to say it's this. A couple of things. First of all, let me explain that we're all in danger of what psychologists call splitting. That is where you split the human race into two groups, my group and then whoever else. That out-group might be Jews, it might be Africans, it might be Muslims, it might be Protestants or Catholics. But where other people become demonized, they're no longer human, they're no longer in our category of people. But as Christians, we are taught to care and to forgive. And all my years of practice have found me not just in violent trauma, whether it's intentional, as in a murder, or whether it's accidental, as in a drunk driver, or whether it's sexual abuse, but in all fields of human trauma, forgiveness is a very essential part of healing. And as Christians, we have the example of Christ, who could forgive. When unjustly he was persecuted and put to death, he could forgive. We have the examples of the martyrs, of the patriarchs, prophets, who were put to death for doing the right thing, put to death for doing God's thing, unjustly, and could forgive and love and care. And we have our own example. What is the Christian message? Other than we're all worthy of condemnation, but there's forgiveness and justification which is undeserved. It comes only by God's grace. And that as we've been forgiven, so we ought to forgive others. Forgiveness is wonderful medicine. And you see people heal and become stronger after trauma if they can get to the point where they can forgive. It may be a process. And forgiveness has got nothing to do with an emotion of feeling good towards the person who has harmed you. It's altogether something else. And it's a choice that you make. Another advantage is we can leave justice up to God. Scripture says in Proverbs 21:7, the violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. And we know that we have a God who hates injustice. We have a God who hates violence. And we can leave justice up to God, knowing that He will not fail. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So if you do not see somebody becoming a Christian, if you do not see somebody looking for forgiveness and confessing and being contrite about the things that they have done wrong, not just from our own example and Christ's example, but we can rest in knowing that God sees everything and is a just and righteous God. The other advantage we have is the hope that we have in us. And I'd like to use an illustration I use quite a lot. Viktor Frankl, a Jewish physician, in the Second World War, saw his fiancée, his parents, his brother murdered in the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. He himself suffered terribly in the concentration camps. And he observed, as you do in these situations, that there were two classes of people. There were people who survived no matter what happened, and there were people who gave up and died. Some of them literally charged the fences in order to be gunned down or electrocuted just because they no longer wished to live. That wasn't a phenomenal observation. The phenomenal observation that Viktor Frankl made was that these people who survived, who were strong under the most atrocious circumstances and the greatest violence and suffering imaginable, many of them got through the Second World War and they were released, only to commit suicide several months thereafter. And he asked himself, how is it that people can bear the unbearable and be strong, and when their circumstances improve, they give up and they commit suicide? And the truth is, you can bear anything if you have something that you are hoping for. So those who were hoping for reconciliation with their families and returning to their lives, that kept them going, the thought of seeing their wife or their children or their parents one day, only to discover when they were released that nothing was left of their previous life. Their homes, their businesses, their family were gone or untraceable. And then they had nothing to live for. And Viktor Frankl said, the human being is like an eye. The only eye that can see itself is one with a cataract on it. A healthy eye is one that looks beyond itself at something else. And we are pilgrims on earth. This is not our home. We look for the great glory that is to come. The suffering that we bear now, whether from violence or any other cause, is building character that God needs in us for the life hereafter. We have something to set our eyes on in the future that makes whatever we're bearing now incomparable. You cannot compare it, Paul says. The great glory that is to come cannot be compared with what we suffer now. There's another strong advantage we have. We can put our eyes on God. We can believe that God and know that God is still in control. So we can take our eyes off what is happening and what people are doing, and we can put our eyes on God. I want to close with a piece of advice from Scripture, from God to us, I think. And I don't think that there's any section of Scripture that says it more aptly than this. And I'm reading from Psalm 37, one of David's Psalms. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. If you do not know the grace of God and have not discovered the forgiveness of God, then I urge you, use the opportunity to speak to someone tonight in order to come into touch with the great healing that God has for you. If you're a Christian, brother or sister sitting here tonight, and you are having to deal with the trauma that has been brought around by great violence or loss in your life, then I urge you to seek counseling. If you've done so before, seek counseling again. Seek God's face and rest on Him, because there is healing for this trauma. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace and mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ once again. And Lord, we just pray that you would open our eyes to what's going on in the world around us and the opportunities we have to reach out to those who are hurting. Lord, for those who are present here who are hurting, I pray that your Spirit would be with them and convict them of what they need to do, and that you would provide the wisdom and guidance so that they could get help for this hurt. Lord, I also pray that your Spirit would go out with all of us. Teach us not to hate, not to resent the evildoers, but to pray for them, to care about their salvation. And give us the love and the strength to choose to forgive those who've wronged us. Bless us as we go forth, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.